As one pastor reflected on authority, he made this observation. Authority, most people want it. Few people want to be under it. Authority, most people want it. Few people want to be under it. Authority, sadly, has often been misused. Whether it's misused in government institutions, whether it's being misused in corporations, in the workplace, or in the home. Sadly, authority has often been misused, and therefore, authority is often mistrusted and thus rejected. But let's be honest, we are tempted to reject authority when we simply don't like the direction. When that authority opposes our preferences. Phrases like, "Who are you to tell me?" blank. Or, "Who do you think you are?" These are some of the thoughts we have when we question someone's right to exercise authority. It may be helpful to clarify that authority is not merely having power. Authority is about having the right to exercise certain powers and responsibilities. Authority is about having the right to exercise certain powers and responsibilities. And sadly, in our day and age, we are naturally suspicious and bent towards rejecting authority of any kind. What's most dangerous for our souls is when we take this suspicion against authority and carry it over towards Jesus. It's dangerous for our souls to take this natural bent to reject authority and take it over and apply that suspicion to Jesus. This morning, we want to look at the authority of Jesus. And the passage of Scripture that we will look at details for us a moment in time in the life of Jesus when others have been suspicious and rejected the authority of Jesus. Would you open God's Word to Luke chapter 19? We'll be reading from verse 45 all the way to Luke 20, verse 8. Luke 19, we'll be reading from verse 45 to chapter 20, verse 8. Here's God's word for us this morning. "And he," referring to Jesus, "entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority you do these things? or who it is that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us. May God bless the preaching and the hearing of this word. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to work in these moments in our hearts? Father, these are ancient words that you have revealed to us about your Son Jesus. Would you help me proclaim your truth in this hour, these moments? Would you help us hear your words as being able to change us by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The aim of this passage of Scripture is to encourage us, to exhort us, to embrace the authority of Jesus. I want to encourage you today to embrace the authority of Jesus. Not to be suspicious of it, not to be polite in keeping it at a distance, not to hide behind your ignorance, but to embrace it. Embrace the authority of Jesus. As this passage will show us, the authority of Jesus was disputed, was treated with suspicion, and ultimately with rejection. But in this passage, we see the authority of Jesus manifested, and we'll see three truths about the authority of Jesus from this passage. Jesus has authority over our worship. That will be point one. We'll see that Jesus has authority through his teaching. And thirdly, we'll see that Jesus has authority from heaven. But let's look at each of these points as Jesus reveals to us his authority. Jesus has authority over our worship. The passage picks up the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem. If you remember last week, Luke gave us the details of the protocol of how Jesus chose to enter the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It was the protocol of royal entry. It was a protocol of a dignitary coming in to the city, wanting to bring peace. And yet, in that same passage, we saw how Jesus, instead of bringing peace, he also brought the message of doom to the city of peace. Now we see and find Jesus in the temple. And what does he do after coming in riding on a donkey, bringing a message of both peace and doom? What is Jesus doing once he's in the city, once he's in the temple? He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is coming peaceably to the city of peace, but he's grabbing everyone's attention by his cleansing agenda, cleansing the temple. And what a strange contrast between what God's temple was supposed to be and what it has become. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it has become a den of robbers. And Jesus is troubled by this contrast, what it was supposed to be and what it was. Now, if you and I had been present those days when Jesus had entered the temple, if you and I had been among the Jews who had come to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, here's what you and I would have seen. On the outside, there's a lot of activity in this temple. Lots of people had come to worship at the temple. You would have found out that the leaders of the temple had used a portion of the temple that was accessible only to the Gentiles, or that it was accessible to the Gentiles as well to come to worship. They opened that quarter up so that it would make it easier for worshipers to worship by not having to bring their animals from home, but they could just buy the animals at the temple and have the animals available to be used for sacrificing to God. Never before had this temple become so efficient in the sacrificial system. Worshippers didn't have to bring their animals with them to the temple. All they had to do was just bring money, and they could buy the animal at the temple. The finances of the temple were likely amazing. Never again before has there been so much financial transaction at this temple as now. On the outside, it seemed that the temple was bustling at the seams with crowds of people, with money, with enough vendors to provide enough sacrifices to be bought so that worshipers could worship God. You would say on the outside, wow, look at this thing. They know how to make things efficient in this temple. Look at all the worshipers coming. And Jesus looks at the same crowd, looks at the same image, and his assessment is a den of robbers. When Jesus made this pronouncement, he quoted from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he brings quotations from two different prophets. The first one from Isaiah. And if you paid attention to the passage of scripture that our brother Bogdan read earlier, you perhaps picked up on the phrase, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." In Isaiah 56, we read these words, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. God intended for the temple in Jerusalem to be a house of prayer, a place where people from other nations as well would gather for worship, the worship of the living and true God, and to offer there not only sacrifices, but to offer their prayers. Because God wanted the place of worship to be a place of prayer. Friends, could it be that a similar criticism would land on religious institutions today? Could it be that some churches may fall in the same critique? This is why mere numbers are no guarantee that we're doing something right. This is why mere financial reports are no guarantee that we're doing something faithful in God's sight. Is a church a place where prayers are happening regularly and corporately? So sad when church services treat prayer as a quick 10-second experience. This is why in our services we have intentional times of prayer. And we instruct those who lead us in the corporate prayers in the morning service to develop and lead us in longer prayers. in thoughtful, biblically informed prayers. We want to have moments of silence when we prepare our hearts prayerfully before God. We don't want to be afraid of moments of silent prayer or corporate prayer. Because the gathering of God's people for worship should include this element of prayer. That's why part of our life together as a church is also to have an evening prayer service on Sunday evenings. We want that to be a regular rhythm in the life of every believer who is a member of this congregation. That's why we encourage members to consider attending also the Sunday evening prayer service, so that we in this place would be a people who are devoted to prayer. Well, friends, could it be that Jesus would look at the life of worship gatherings today and longing for them to become houses of prayer? And sadly, they're not. Jesus' critique against the temple in Jerusalem is not only that they failed to be a house of prayer. Jesus' critique is also, and worse, goes up, even it escalates in how bad it is. It's not only that they failed to be a house of prayer, but they have become a den of robbers. This is not a unique image. Jesus doesn't invent this image. It was used by another prophet in the Old Testament to describe the temple in Jerusalem, particularly the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7. Listen how this image first was used in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 7, listen to what's going on in that passage. I'm going to read a few verses just to help us see how the phrase den of robbers first came up. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Did you hear that caution? Do not trust in these deceptive words. Quote, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. In other words, there used to be in Jeremiah's time a false assurance developed around the temple, even though it was the temple of the Lord. This phrase was thrown around. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And people found false assurance. And God says, do not trust these deceptive words. Quote, this is the temple of the Lord. They developed these false assurances, and their ability to worship in that temple seemed to them sufficient to assure that they're fine. As long as they just show up to the temple of the Lord, they are fine. Listen to God's word continuing in Jeremiah 7. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This was the first time in the Bible where the temple is called a den of robbers. It's called a den of robbers because the people who came to worship in it had not changed their way of life, have not walked faithfully in following the Lord. They lived in idolatry. They mistreated each other like the rest of the nations. Yet when they came to the temple to worship in the temple, they felt secure and assured that they're fine. And God, through the prophet, called that place of worship a den of robbers. And if that's not hard enough, God warned them that he will destroy the temple. He goes on towards the end of chapter 7, he says, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." In other words, God is saying through Jeremiah, I will destroy this temple, just as I destroyed my dwelling place at Shiloh. Friends, Jesus is connecting what God said through Jeremiah. When he said he will destroy the temple, he's connecting that image of den of robbers to what Jesus had just announced earlier. Remember, as he was walking or riding on the donkey towards Jerusalem, he pronounced the doom of Jerusalem. He pronounced the doom of the city and the temple in the city. He said that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would be so devastating that not even a stone would be left on another stone. Jesus, in other words, was connecting what God had said in the Old Testament and bringing it and said, the temple in Jerusalem is still a den of robbers when Jesus came to it. The history tells us that decades later, in 170 AD, the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. Friends, Jesus came not to restore the temple. Jesus came not to prolong its life. Even in the cleansing of the temple, there is no sense of a future hope for this physical temple. Jesus rather came to challenge the corrupt worship that had developed in Jerusalem and to announce its doom. Friends, Jesus has authority over our worship. And the radical message that Jesus gave is that he had the right and the authority to evaluate the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. That was an astounding claim. That was an astounding authority to exercise. Who in the world do you think you are, Jesus, to claim that you have the right to evaluate the temple worship? Friends, Jesus has the authority over our worship. I wonder if you embrace that reality. I wonder if you believe that truth. Jesus has the authority to challenge our worship and to cleanse what is corrupt in it. Friends, do you believe that? Practically for us, this is one of the differences that Protestant churches have with Eastern Orthodox churches or with the Roman Catholic Church. In both the Eastern Orthodox tradition And in the Roman Catholic tradition, the understanding they have is that the authority over us today is the Bible and church tradition. And during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, men of God who studied the Bible, who read the Bible, began rejecting the teaching of the church, claiming instead that God's word and God's word alone is the authority of our worship and over our worship. And that even church tradition, whether we deem it good or bad, even church tradition should not be held at the same level of authority with God's word. So if one of the councils of the church in the past, or if certain theologians of the past, or even if the Pope himself made claims that have departed from God's word, we must stay with the Bible against human tradition. This is why in the Reformation, one of the five solas is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. God, through the Bible, has the authority over our worship. And we should not create a separate category of church tradition or man-made summaries and give them the same power over and the same authority over our worship. We do not want to allow church tradition to have the same authority as Jesus has over us. So that's why at the time of the Reformation, there was a major split in the institution of the church between the Protestants and the established church at that time. Friends, even today, we want to hold up to this truth that Jesus has the authority even today to stand over our worship. He has authority to evaluate our worship and to challenge it. And anything that does not fit with God's word ought to be reformed. But friends, it's not just the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox churches that have veered off. There are Baptist churches, and there's one at least I am aware of, even in our city, that has allowed human values to be more weighty than God's word when it comes to, for example, issues like gender and sexuality. There are Baptist churches who have turned away from the biblical teaching on this topic. There are evangelical churches throughout this land that have allowed abuse to go unaddressed in the life of the church. Friends, sadly, we live in a time where we can no longer find assurance in a particular denomination. We should not say, oh, this is a Baptist church. Sadly, there's no more assurances, no more guarantees. We must examine each local congregation to see if a church continues to be faithful to Christ and to his teaching. That's why when you, as a member of our church, move to another place and we encourage you to look for other churches, one of the first things we ask you and encourage you to read carefully, read their statement of faith. Read it carefully. Pay attention to what it says. And if they only have two paragraphs, stay away from that church. That means they are embarrassed to tell you up front what they're willing to stand behind. A church that is not able to be upfront about what it believes and to be faithful to Scripture about what it believes, you should stay away from those churches. That's why in our own membership seminar here, the first session, the longest session, is on our statement of faith. Because we want to understand and make sure that churches who bear the name of Jesus actually submit themselves to God's word. Now, friends, We can have large places of worship. We can have busy places of worship. We can have sought after places of worship and still become a den of robbers. May we embrace the authority of Jesus over our worship so that we would not fall into becoming a den of robbers. But there's also here a personal application I want to draw. It's one thing to like Jesus and admire him from a distance. But when he comes to us and challenges our hypocrisy, are we willing to listen to his authority to challenge our lives? Would we embrace the authority of Jesus if he came to us to challenge not just certain institutions out there, but what if he came to us to challenge our personal lives to see if what we did throughout the week was consistent with how we present ourselves on Sunday? Because friends, that's what it was in Jeremiah's day. They're living one day, one way during the week, and then showed up to worship and pretended like everything is fine. Would you embrace the authority of Jesus over your personal life and your personal worship? Jesus has authority over our worship. That's the first truth we see in this passage. Second, Jesus has authority through his teaching. Notice what was Jesus' solution to a den of robbers. What did Jesus do in the midst of a den of robbers? He taught God's word. He taught God's word. Look at verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You see, Jesus here showed his authority not simply through his action of cleansing the temple. He showed his authority by his teaching. And Jesus did this teaching in the temple daily. Friends, let me ask you, if you knew that you had a week left to live, what would you do in the last week before you died? Do you want to know what Jesus did in the last week before he died? He taught God's people God's word daily. That's how important God's word was. Jesus chose to spend the last week before his death teaching daily in the temple. So Jesus shows his authority not merely through what he did in cleansing the temple, but through what he taught and the fact that he chose to teach daily at the temple. Friends, that's why today we recognize the authority of Jesus through his word. Today, Christ rules and reigns over his people practically through the teaching of his word. Don't separate the authority of Christ from the word of Christ. Don't separate these. Notice how back in the earlier verses when Jesus was cleansing the temple, what was his authority to do so? Did you catch that? What was his authority to cleanse the temple? He introduced his reasoning with these words, "It is written." And then he quoted from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. Jesus used his authority tied to the written Old Testament word. The authority of Jesus was tied to the Word of God. revealed starting with the Old Testament. Jesus viewed the Old Testament with authority and therefore used it as he exhibited, as he displayed his authority. There are people today who want to recognize the authority of Jesus without listening to the Word of God. Sadly, there are people who want to recognize the authority of Jesus without listening to the Word of God. There's a spirituality today that may get people excited about Jesus as a figure, as a model, and yet separates him from the Word of God. Watch out for this danger. Friends, if you want to grow in your appreciation for the authority of Jesus, listen to his teaching as it is recorded in the Bible. Listen to all of God's Word, which Jesus quoted and used for his life and for his ministry. And notice how people responded to the teaching of Jesus while the den of robbers and truly the priests were trying to destroy him. While the den of robbers had their plans to catch this teacher, notice another category of people in the temple, what they were doing. At the end of verse 48, they were listening to Jesus, but they were not just listening passively to Jesus. I love the phrase that Luke uses to describe how this crowd was listening to the words of Jesus. Verse 48, all the people were hanging on his words. Friends, consider the response of these people as they were listening to Jesus, hanging on his words. It's a way of saying being captivated by Jesus' words. Let me ask you, are you captivated by the words of Jesus? Are you hanging on to his words? Do you know what it means to hang on to the words of Jesus for your life? It means listening attentively to his teaching, showing up when it's taught, digging into it throughout the week. Friends, do not embrace the authority of Jesus without not hanging on to his words. Don't separate these realities. Embrace the authority of Jesus by hanging on to his words. Your attitude towards God's word reveals whether or not you truly embrace the authority of Jesus. Point number three, and the last one. Jesus has authority from heaven. Jesus has authority from heaven. Luke zooms in on one particular dialogue that Jesus had with the priests on the last day, on the last week before Jesus died. In chapter 20, verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" In other words, who are you to do these things? Who are you to have this authority to cleanse a temple in this way? Who are you to teach in such a way? Who gave you the permission? Who gave you the right to do all these things? Oh, friends, the priests and the scribes were not asking this question with a genuine intent. Remember the clue, we were told that they were seeking to destroy Jesus. This question was part of their attempt to trap Jesus. If he answered to them plainly that he's doing it with the authority of God, they would accuse him of blasphemy and proceed with the charges to destroy him. If Jesus avoided that and claimed that somehow his authority was from some human source, then the priests would have been able to say, "Oh, see, you have no right to speak." Jesus answers their question by posing another question in verse 3 and 4. And the question is very penetrating. He says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Why is Jesus choosing this question? It might seem that he's just trying to evade, to dodge the question that they asked, trying to redirect, merely deflecting to answer the priests. But even if that was the intent, why is Jesus choosing this particular question about the baptism of John? What does this have to do with the question they asked? And the answer is a lot. Do you remember what happened when John was baptizing? Do you remember how God had sent John the Baptist to go before Jesus? Do you remember how God sent John the Baptist to be the one through whom God would publicly identify his son to the nation? Do you remember how John, when he saw Jesus, said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? God used the baptism of John to start Jesus' official public ministry. And do you remember when Jesus was baptized by John? Do you remember what happened? You don't have to turn there, but let me just remind you. Luke chapter 3, the heavens were opened after Jesus was baptized by John. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It was through John's baptism that Jesus' identity and authority had been publicly released to the nation of Israel. That was God's public press release. And that press release was repeated again at the Mount of Transfiguration when a voice from heaven again appeared or was heard. It said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Oh, friends, it was through the baptism of John that Jesus' identity and authority was established by God. So Jesus is not just diverting the question before these Pharisees. This question included the clue to the answer they were looking for, if they only had asked it with a genuine intent. To understand Jesus' authority, these priests needed to answer what they thought about the authority of John the Baptist and of his baptism. But sadly, as the priests seek to answer the question that Jesus posed to them, we get to see their own logic displayed before us. We get to hear what they were talking among themselves as they were thinking about answering Jesus' question. Verse 5, as they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Well, friends, the priests understand the only two options of how to answer the question, who gave John the Baptist the authority to baptize? First option was heaven. And what's amazing is the priests know that if they were to embrace that answer, the next question is, then why did you not believe him? Because when you recognize that the authority behind John the Baptist or behind Jesus, if you recognize that that authority comes from heaven, then the next immediate question is, so what's your reason for not believing it? And I want to let that logic of the Pharisees in this moment hang on in this moment, because they were right about that logic. They were so perceptive that that is the next question to be considered. If you hear that the ministry of John, the ministry of Jesus would come from heaven, then why are you not believing it? They do not want to entertain that possibility that John's authority came from heaven because they do not want to indict themselves for not believing. So they consider the second possibility. What if we take the possibility of saying it came from man? Well, there's another trouble with that. Their lives would be in danger because of the crowds who would react by stoning them. Now, here's the crazy part. In the Old Testament, stoning was the death penalty for false prophets. Stoning was the death penalty for anyone who sought to mislead God's people away and to lure them to worship other gods. These priests are recognizing that the crowds would enact the death penalty for misleading God's people if they were to say John's baptism was from man. Either way you put it, in both of these scenarios, the priests are recognizing this is an authority we cannot mess with without danger for our lives. So what's the answer? What's the solution they come up with? Brilliantly, they think they can hide behind the answer, we don't know. Verse 7, so they answered him, we don't know where it came from. Oh, friends, these priests prefer to take the route of the agnostic, hiding behind this excuse of ignorance. As one Bible teacher put it, the priests take refuge in ignorance. But was this a genuine ignorance or a preferred and convenient ignorance? Oh, friends, it was not only a preferred and convenient ignorance, it was a willful ignorance. Their answer of I don't know was really a rejection of John's own ministry in a polite way. And friends, the same danger lures today. There are people who intentionally play the ignorant card. They insist on the fact that we don't know, that we can't know. They take refuge in their ignorance, but behind their intentional ignorance is a heart that has rejected God. Friends, are there ways in which you hide from God by using the ignorance card? By using the excuse that you don't know? Do you take refuge in your ignorance? Because if you do, you're no better than these priests and religious leaders. And what a contrast between them and the people who are hanging on to the words of Jesus, being captivated by the words of Jesus. To the unwillingness of these priests to answer the question, Jesus replies back with the answer, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, friends, Jesus is not afraid to answer questions. Throughout his gospel, Luke has been telling us the source of Jesus' authority, but now in this moment, he hides it from these priests. Because throughout this ignorance, they actually have rejected the Messiah. So for you and for me, do you cuddle with ignorance? Do you find it a place of refuge? If you do, you may find yourself cut from the grace of God if you intentionally take refuge in ignorance. Leave that behind. Come to embrace the authority of Jesus, because Jesus has authority from heaven. So let me ask you today, do you recognize the authority of Jesus in your life? Or are you questioning it? Are you suspicious of it? Do you find it more appealing to hide behind ignoring it? Let me encourage you today. Embrace the authority of Jesus. Because Jesus has authority over our worship. Jesus has authority through his teaching, and Jesus has authority from heaven. Because he came from there, and he returned there. He reigns from heaven right now. One day, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Embrace his authority now before it's too late. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for revealing to us your word by which you expose the authority of Christ to us, by which you display the authority of Jesus, by which you tell us that Christ has authority, he wants to have authority, he has authority over us. Father, use this word to challenge us whether or not we're willing to embrace it, whether or not we're willing to hang on to his words, whether or not we're willing to be captivated by his words, or if we're treating it ignorantly, suspiciously, distantly. Father, have mercy on us through Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.